Amusement parks in 2020 have been one of the casualties of COVID. But when they are operating without any limitations or pandemic restrictions, thrill seekers will line up for hours to go on very scary, very wild rides. The more dangerous, the more terrifying, the better. You know how it is. They're riding along, it's kind of slow and steady, a relaxed pace. And then all of a sudden, there's a series of unexpected twists and turns. Spectacular dips, jaw-dropping plunges as they enjoy that unexpected journey. It sure is breathtaking. It doesn't seem to be all that amusing at that point in the amusement park. But you know how it is. When the ride is over, the participants get out and they will cry out, "That was so scary! But what a blast! It was amazing! Come on, let's do it again!" Well, you know, there are some rides with unexpected surprises that are different. All rides are not the same. You know how it is. You are driving on the highway. You've planned out the trip. You know when and where you're going to stop for a break. You've even calculated the ETA, the estimated time of arrival. You're sailing along so nicely. It's your favorite kind of journey, uneventful. Then suddenly, the traffic comes to a major slowdown. Then it stops as you all are down into one lane. And then what's worse, everyone is forced off the main road and onto the D word, a detour. An unplanned, an unwanted, an unwelcomed, an unexpected detour. No, on your journey, you did not expect to be on that kind of road. This reminds me of a popular book by Scott Peck entitled The Road Less Traveled. No, you did not intend to be on the road less traveled. What a mess. Detours can do that. Hey, did you know entering 2020, you remember back then? The New Year's Eve party where everybody was looking forward to a new year. That first day in 2020 when you and others were anticipating all the pleasures of a new decade, we assumed that it would be clear sailing, that it would be an exciting but rather uneventful set of experiences in 2020. But you know and I know that COVID-19 shattered all of our expectations, changed everything. There's been healthcare challenges, economic struggles, escalating anxiety and stress. There's been crippling uncertainty. And like me, many of us are crying out, okay, we've had enough. When it comes to being on this detour road of the COVID pandemic, all of us are ready to get back on that road that we call normal. And what about Christmas? I don't know about you, but when it comes to the winter, Christmas is that one thing that makes winter tolerable. But because of COVID, we've been forced to adjust our plans and our expectations of Christmas. it's disappointing as we think of how we have to alter our plans. Seems unfair. It just doesn't seem right. Almost like that first Christmas. There were a lot of unexpected, unplanned, even unwelcome things that happened that first Christmas. And that sure was Joseph's experience. Now, this month, we have been examining a theme that was very relevant back at that first Christmas, and it's just as relevant, Christmas 2020. And it's a theme that really is captured in the title of our series this month, Unexpected. We, over the last couple weeks, have looked at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. We discovered how Joseph responded to unexpected disruption, unwanted upheaval in his life. Last week, we looked at how Joseph's limited understanding, how his and other people's expectations of the Christ child were greatly altered with God's unchanging plan when it came to the identity and destiny of the Christ child. God's plan reshaped the identity, the destiny, even the direction. It changed the direction of Joseph's life. Well, today I want us to conclude our series in an unusual, unexpected place, right at the end of Matthew 2. Now, I figure if we can include the story of the wise men visiting baby Jesus or infant Jesus, we can include this story at the end of Matthew 2. It begs the question, when is Christmas really over? Is it when you have the tree, your decorations, and maybe the Christmas cards you've hung up? It's when you have those all down or when you take the lights down? Is it when your Christmas leftovers are all finished? Is it when the presents you received are either put into use, are hung up, or maybe stored away? When is Christmas over? Well, I would suggest to you that it's helpful for us to look at the extended story of Christmas, not only Jesus' birth, but what happened in his infant years. And for that reason, we want to look at this latter part of Matthew chapter 2. There we're going to discover what happens when a series of unexpected events detours in Joseph, Mary, and baby Jesus' life collided with God's plan, what God intended for that situation. Hey, did you know that sometimes God's plan and our plans are different? And God doesn't always consult us when it comes to his plans. So what do we do when both of these factors intersect or when they collide? Joseph will show us how we should respond when God reveals his plan to us. He even shows us, Joseph, what we should do when God doesn't reveal or God doesn't give all the details of his plan. There's still a way that we can respond. And what do we do with insights in this last part of Matthew 2, that are given to us and not to Joseph? What is our responsibility? Well, I hope that has prompted you to join with me as we look at this last part of Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to look at three sections. The first section I've called the fugitive family. The second section I'm going to call the hunted child. And then we'll conclude with the despised destination. So if you've got your Bible, join with me as I begin reading at Matthew 2, verse 13. That's where I'd like to start. Matthew 2, verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So this first section, as I've said, I've labeled the fugitive family. It begins with these words, when they had gone. Who had gone? Well, the wise men. The wise men came with their gifts, gave them to the Christ child. I think they had a very nice visit with the family. However, if you look at Matthew 2, 1 to 12, there's no mention of Joseph. Where was Joseph? Maybe he was in the background. Kind of reminds me of at Christmas time with my family and my dad's later years. He would often be sitting in his chair, kind of in the corner, kind of quiet, watching on, soaking it in, really enjoying the time in kind of a silent, quiet way. And I kind of see Joseph. He was the strong, silent type, and maybe he was just watching in the background as attention was given to the Christ child and his mother Mary. There's a possibility that Joseph was at work. They had by this time been in Bethlehem for about 2 years, and they had settled in, and Joseph as a carpenter had likely picked up a job to provide for his young family, and so it's very possible that Joseph was at work. Well, they had settled in, and they were on this new stage of their life journey, likely really enjoying a degree of security and stability and comfort, and then suddenly a detour. The Lord appeared to Joseph. This angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Another dream. Another unexpected disruption. Another detour in life. Now, what we do know is the reason why the wise men had left the way they did. It says in verse 11, they had been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. One thing we're going to discover in more detail is that every story has a bad guy, and the bad guy in Matthew 2 was King Herod. And King Herod proposed to want to discover where the Christ child was so he could worship him, but actually he viewed the Christ child as a threat and he wanted to get rid of the Christ child. So the wise men were now privy to Herod's real intention, and they returned to their country, we're told, by another route. They took a detour, a God-given detour back to their homes. Now for Joseph, he's told, get up and go, take the child and his mother, escape to Egypt. It's interesting, this word escape. It comes from the Greek word phygo, which actually is where we get our word fugitive. Hey, did you know, if you were to ask me, what's your favorite movie? Likely in my top three favorite movies is The Fugitive with Harrison Ford. I've likely seen it a dozen times, and I enjoy it just as much watching it now as I did when I first watched that movie. So this is a fugitive family. They're on the run, and they are taking off, we're told, in the middle of the night. So this was a very urgent situation. This was a major disruption. Can you imagine having to get up, pack everything up right in the middle of the night? Totally unexpected. You weren't ready for this. This has caught you off guard, but they are now on the run. And the distance between Bethlehem and the border of Egypt would be about 75 miles. So we're not talking just a quick stop to the corner. This would have been a long journey. How would they have financed the journey? And I speculate. I sometimes wonder if the gifts that the wise men gave to baby Jesus and the family were used to finance this trip. But there they are, heading off to Egypt. And this was one of the purposes. There's going to be a couple of purposes, but this is one of the purposes of this detour. It had everything to do about safety and preventing the Christ child, Jesus, and his family, his earthly family, from this imminent danger. They were to go to Egypt. Why Egypt? Well, during a period that's known as the Maccabean period, there was a revolt, and many Jews became refugees in Egypt. The person in charge of Egypt was Alexander the Great, that great figure in history, and he set up an area in a town he named after himself, Alexandria, and there was quite a Jewish community there, and that's where, I believe, Joseph, Mary, and their young son Jesus would have settled. They would have settled there in Egypt. But there's another purpose that's given. Now, it's given to us. I'm not convinced that it was given to Joseph. What we're told here is that all this happened to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, this is another one of the many examples in the Christmas story of fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy ties right into the unchanging plan of God. I said last week, with God, there are no unexpecteds. God is never caught off guard. God doesn't say, "Oops, I really didn't think that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus would end up in Egypt." No, this was all part of his divine plan. This prophecy is found in Hosea chapter 11. Now, there are different kinds of prophecies. You have what I call a direct prophecy. You see that earlier in Matthew chapter 2 when a prophecy from Micah is recited that talks about, "But in you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So that's a direct verbal statement found in Micah 5 that applies directly to the Christ child. Here is an example of what we call a type or typological prophecy. What it does is a prophecy from the Old Testament points to something that will take place in the New Testament, but usually involves a lesser fulfillment in Old Testament times that foreshadows a greater reality in New Testament times. So in fact, in Hosea chapter 11, it is referring to the people of Israel, God's children, who were called out of, who were delivered from slavery in Egypt. That's known as the Exodus. Now we have another deliverance where the true Israel, that is Jesus himself, God's son, will be called out of Egypt. Oh, there are some parallels and similarities, but there's a major difference. In the Exodus, back in the Old Testament times, the children of Israel were delivered from slavery. Now we see a son who will be a deliverer. He will rescue people from slavery. The context is also interesting. It's found in Hosea. The story of Hosea is very intriguing and interesting. It's about Hosea, who married a woman named Gomer. Now, that's likely his first problem. No offense, any women who are named Gomer, but I just find that a rather unusual name. And what a background. She was a prostitute, and yet Hosea loved her and married her. But she returned back to that lifestyle. She had many adulterous relationships. She even had some children with other men. In fact, one of them, Hosea named, "Not my child." Now, what a name for a boy, eh? He's not my child. And it got so bad with Gomer that she was sold into slavery. But Hosea loved her so much that he bought her out of slavery. He paid the ransom price. He redeemed her. And this pictures the kind of love that God, our Father, has for the people of Israel, and indeed for you and me. And this redeeming love is part of the features of this son, the Christ child, who would be called out of Egypt. Now, what are some observations and lessons for us from all of this? Well, let me say that there's a lot of fascination about Jesus' childhood in Egypt. A lot of wild speculation. Some of you have heard the stories about Jesus raising a dead fish from the dead, or taking a clay pigeon and making it into a real live pigeon, and exorcising all kinds of demons as a child. All of that is fiction. All of that is just fantasy. All of it is speculation. We sometimes wish we had more information about Jesus' infancy and childhood. The reality is biographies back in New Testament times never really dealt with someone's childhood. Biographies today do. We enjoy that part of them. That's been a shift in literature. But back then, it wasn't a prerequisite. It wasn't something that would have been familiar or something that would have been popular. So we have limited detail. And really, what we need to pick up on is this idea that this was part of God's fulfillment of prophecy. One of the things that I love about prophecy is that it is linked to the promises of God. God's promises are unchanging, particularly his plans and promises associated with redemption in that very general sense. But specifically, we have the confidence that what God has promised for us will come true. It will take place. The other thing I have asked is, to what degree was Joseph enlightened? To what degree would he have understood this prophecy? I kind of lean towards he really didn't know about it. Now, maybe someone in Egypt might have taken Joseph aside and said, "Hey, Joseph, are you aware that there's this prophecy in Hosea chapter 11 that applies to your son?" I think that's a bit far-fetched. But this detail is given for us. But for Joseph, he reacted to that other purpose, that purpose that involved a warning geared at protecting the family from this tyrant, King Herod. And to that degree, what I admire about Joseph was his speedy obedience. He was told, "Get up and go." And immediately, Joseph got up and went with his family to Egypt. Speedy obedience. Even in Joseph's case, where he maybe didn't fully understand what was going on, there may have been aspects that didn't make sense to him. But on the basis of what God revealed to him and what he understood, Joseph got up and he took off with his family. We call it the flight to Egypt. They made their way to this place where God had told them to go. There are many instructions in Scripture that are very clear. You know, get up and go. Go and make disciples of every nation. If you have sinned against a person, you're told to go to that person and make it right. There are many places in Scripture where we are told to go. There's other ways that God can reveal that instruction. get up and go to us. And like Joseph, we need to be obedient, and we need to carry through on what God tells us to do. Just a couple of final points in this section. I made a reference earlier to Scott Peck's book, The Road Less Traveled. It has one of the shortest opening paragraphs in any book I've ever read. It begins with these words, "Life is difficult." Hey, detours in life, even when you're going on the road of obedience, can be hard and can be difficult. Life is difficult. But there's another lesson in this section of our passage, and that is that often those difficult detours in life help us avoid even greater dangers. Yes, going to Egypt was difficult for Joseph and his family, but having stayed in Bethlehem would have been outright dangerous. They would have risked having their child killed by that evil tyrant, King Herod. That's how it is in life, isn't it? Sometimes those hard, difficult detours are actually for our greater benefit. You get a heart test, and you're told that you've got to alter your lifestyle, and that's a difficult change. But what it will do is prevent you from the greater danger of a heart attack. I don't know too many people who enjoy all the protocols with COVID-19. I don't know many people who like face masks, who are really into social distancing. The reality is, though, that we take these steps to prevent the greater danger of getting the virus. We do it for our health and safety. Some of us have the ability to look back in time and go, you know, I remember a relationship, and we were sure we were on the pathway to marriage, and then all of a sudden there were a couple of detours, and I ended up heartbroken. And maybe you're able to say, but when I look back to what could have been, what might have been if that relationship had ended up in marriage, could have been a disaster for us. God will often do that. He will allow a difficult detour in your life, something that might be an unexpected surprise of the painful kind, but what God is doing in His loving provision and care for you is protecting you from a greater danger. Again, let me repeat a final lesson, and that is just admiring how Joseph trusted and obeyed God no matter what. Sometimes life makes a lot of sense to us. We can interpret, we can understand exactly what's going on in life, and other times there's some mystery. I just love Joseph's simple obedience. Well, let's look at the second section, which I've called the hunt for the child. This is kind of a transitional section. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but let's read from verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. I've called this section, as I said, the hunt for the child. This passage reveals, this section shows us just how despicable and wicked King Herod was. What an awful tyrant. It shows us the wickedness of wickedness. Here's Herod, so threatened by the prospect of a rival to his kingdom that he's willing to put to death all children 2 years and under in order to get rid of the Christ child. There is a concern This event is not recorded in some of the popular histories of the time. I would suggest that the reason for that is that King Herod was such an evil man that he was regularly killing people day by day by day, week after week. There would have only been maybe 20 boys put to death. Bethlehem was a rather small town, so this wouldn't have been a story that would have made the front page in the Jerusalem Post or in the Palestine Gazette. This was considered a relatively minor story, although for us, we find it very shocking and disturbing. It shows us the significance of Jesus coming into the world at that time. We sing a song often, "Here I Am to Worship," that begins with the words, "Light of the world came down into darkness." And we see darkness revealed to us, demonstrated in the actions of evil King Herod. But we're also told here that this, again, was fulfilling a prophecy. Now, what you need to know is our Heavenly Father did not cause this wicked event to happen. But in His sovereignty, He allowed it. Now, this prophecy that's found in Jeremiah is another kind of prophecy. We call this dual fulfillment prophecy. It refers to Rachel. It refers to a place called Ramah. Now, Rachel here is kind of like a metaphor. She is a representative person, kind of like the mother of Israel. You may recall when we did a series on Jacob that Rachel was one of his wives, and she did not have children. She pleaded for children. She ended up with children, and in many ways, she would have been regarded as a representative, kind of a figurehead mother for the mother of Israel. Ramah was a place during the time of Jeremiah where the sons of Israel would go. It was a little community north of Jerusalem, where the young men were deported. They were transported into exile into Babylon. And as a result, the mothers of Israel, the mothers represented by Rachel, would be weeping as their children were detoured into this foreign place. Now we see years ahead this sense of dual fulfillment, because at this time, at the end of Matthew 2, there was weeping in the city. We see here Ramah, which is actually just north of Bethlehem, where Rachel's tomb would be, overlooking Bethlehem. And the picture here is these mothers who would have lost their children weeping as a result of King Herod's wickedness. It's interesting when we think of that picture of the weeping. When we think of Jesus, yes, we could argue that because he was rescued, he escaped King Herod, he didn't experience this. The parents, Joseph and Mary, didn't go through this experience. But Jesus knew what it was to weep over wickedness and sin. We're told that Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. We're told that Jesus joined with the mothers of Jerusalem in weeping over the plight of the people of Israel. I believe that Jesus wept often. He wept in John 11, the story of Mary and Martha as they reacted to the death of Lazarus. Jesus wept when he saw the devastating impact of sin and death. I believe that Jesus weeps today, Christmas 2020, when he sees those who are oppressed, those who are abused, those who are victims of violence. Jesus weeps. Those tears took Jesus to the cross. And not the cross, it's more than just teardrops. It's blood drops. as a weeping Jesus, did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. Jesus defeating the forces of sin, of wickedness, and of the devil himself. Now, this is a very tragic occurrence, but again, it shows us that God has a perfect plan, all working towards stamping out the awfulness of sin and evil, and seen here in this terrible incident with Herod. A final point in this section, I think it's good for us to compare Joseph and Herod. In Joseph, you see a man who made a decision, and that was to accept the plan of God, to trust and obey the God of heaven. Herod was threatened by God. He was threatened by the prospect of another king. And as a result, we see this blatant form of rejection and hostility. He was furious. He was out of his mind. Now, maybe you say, I can't identify at all with Herod. Herod was an extraordinary sinner. I'm just an ordinary sinner. But the reality is the Bible says all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The remedy is found in this one who is called out of Egypt, the one who can save us from our sins, the Christ child, the Christ of Christmas, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the final section, and I've called it a despised destination. In verse 19, after Herod died, let's hear the cheers. An angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. For so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. In this last section, we see a series of detours. It begins with these wonderful words, when Herod died, after he died. Now, you would think there was a great celebration, but in fact, there were tears when Herod died, because if you could believe it, King Herod knew that he was dying. So what he did was he arranged for many people to be put to death right at the time of his death to ensure that there would be weeping at the time he died. How pathetic. But now the angel of the Lord says to Joseph once again, get up and go. I guess that would have been another disruption. They had settled into Egypt. Had they been there for months? Had they been there for 2 or 3 years? We don't know. But again, another disruption, another detour. They head back to Israel, and I believe they headed back to Bethlehem. That makes sense. They had enjoyed Bethlehem. Maybe Joseph had picked up some work in Bethlehem. And let's face it, in Nazareth, there was the risk of their reputation. There were still many people convinced that Jesus was illegitimate, that he was a child born out of wedlock. And Bethlehem would still represent a rather fresh start in Israel for Joseph and his young family. But again, we see they were warned. Herod's son, who was just as evil as he was now in control over a region that included Bethlehem. So if you can believe it, Joseph and his family, heading back to Bethlehem, had to reroute, they had to detour, and they ended up in Nazareth. Now, what's interesting, this is again a fulfilled prophecy. The problem here is, you won't find this prophecy that's said, it's mentioned by many prophets, you won't find it in the Old Testament. What's the solution? Some have suggested that the word Nazareth or Nazarene comes from a similar word that is translated branch. And there are places, for example, in Isaiah, in that prophecy that refers to Jesus as the branch of Jesse. I think that's far-fetched. Might be a possibility. There's others who would argue, well, there are other examples in Scripture where something is referred to as prophecy, but we don't see it recorded in Old Testament Scripture. So in the book of Jude, you have a prophecy from Enoch. It's referred to, it's talked about, but you don't see where it's recorded in the book of Genesis. Even in the New Testament, Jesus said, or Paul said of Jesus in Acts chapter 20, how Jesus once said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. A wonderful, wonderful statement, but you don't find it anywhere in the Gospels. Maybe the solution is what John said at the end of his gospel account, that there were many things that Jesus did and said that aren't recorded in Scripture. So maybe this is an example of it. But I think there's another possibility that I find very intriguing, and that's to view the word Nazarene or Nazareth as a metaphor that represents rejection and a sense of being despised. And if you look at it in that way, there are many prophets that talk about the Christ child, the Christ of Christmas, being despised and rejected. Look at Isaiah chapter 53, that great messianic prophecy. Look at Psalm chapter 22. There are many, many examples that predict that the Christ of Christmas would be despised and rejected. And that is so fitting when we think of this final destination, Nazareth. It was not a place, I believe, that Joseph and Mary would want to go back to. Nazareth had a bad reputation. I can think of some examples, but I'd be wise not to mention them. But even here in Ontario, you can think of places where you'd go, oh, he's from that place, or oh, she was born there. When I lived in the east part of Toronto, there was a certain kind of stigma about living south of Sheppard. Hey, we lived south of Sheppard, and I was proud of it, but there was still that little bit of stigma about saying that you lived south of Sheppard in my high school. Well, that's how Nazareth was regarded. It was regarded as that kind of place. It's why, you'll remember in the summer, Pastor Josh preached from John 1 about Nathanael. And Nathanael asked that very great question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And we think of Pilate, who ensured that there was a sign placed above the cross. And this would have been a derogatory sign, saying, Jesus, King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth. But what's interesting is Jesus bought into that term. Do you remember Paul, the Apostle Paul, recites his conversion account in Acts 22, and when Paul is blinded by the light on the road to Damascus, he asks the question, "Who are you?" And the reply is, "Well, I'm the one that you are persecuting. Yeah, you're persecuting the church, but really you're persecuting me. I am Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene." He took on that title. He identified with Nazareth as a place that was despised, as a metaphor for rejection. And you know where I'm going. He was despised. He was rejected so that we would be accepted. He was forsaken so that we might be forgiven. There's something that I admire about Joseph and Mary settling in Nazareth. I'm sure that was difficult for Joseph. He would have preferred to be in Bethlehem. But sometimes God's plans are different than ours. And God's intent was that they would raise Jesus, they would raise this son in a place called Nazareth. I find as well that as Joseph would have identified as a Nazarene. That's interesting. No, it wasn't Joseph from Bethlehem or Joseph, citizen of Jerusalem. Joseph came from Nazareth. It shows us how God will use very ordinary people, simple, quiet guys like Joseph, and can use them in very extraordinary ways. In so many ways, when I look at this account, when I see Joseph's simple obedience, his willingness to do what God told him to do, even when it didn't make sense, even when he dealt with so many unexpecteds at this stage in his life, Joseph, to me, is a model of what it means to be a servant of the Christ of Christmas. And all these fulfilled prophecies that have been given for our sake, maybe way more than for Joseph's sake, show us and illustrate that the story of Christmas really is not an unexpected story from God's perspective. And we need to align ourselves, we need to adjust our lives so that we are truly following the one who is the Christ of Christmas. Never forget, with God, there are no unexpecteds. Nothing catches God off guard, and God can be fully trusted. This Christmas, you may not have been expecting to do it, but I want to invite you here and now to open up your life, to receive into your heart the Christ of Christmas. He wants to dwell and reside in your heart, and will you even today receive the greatest gift of all? Amen.